Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 21. I'll be reading the first 14 verses, and that will be the text that we look at this afternoon. This is the word of the living and true God. Now, there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the face of the Lord. And the Lord said, "There is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. And David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you, and how shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord?" The Gibeonites said to him, "It is not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house. Neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." And he said, "What do you say that I shall do for you?" They said to the king, "The man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given to us, so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son, Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. The king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, whom she bore to Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Mahalathite. And he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord, and the 7 of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of the harvest, at the beginning of the barley harvest. Then Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of the harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens. And she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day, or the beasts of the field by night. When David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, the concubine of Saul, had done, David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the public square of Beth-shan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines killed Saul on Gilboa. And he brought up from there the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan, and they gathered the bones of those who were hanged. And they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin in Zillah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. And they did all that the king commanded. And after that, God responded to the plea for the land. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. We are rather modern people. And so we're much more civilized about what we do. Actually, the truth of the matter is, it's not so much that we're more civilized, it's that we're better at hiding it and sanitizing it. But we still come to a passage like we see here in chapter 21, especially this first half, and we wonder, what is God doing here? This seems cruel, it seems unusual, it seems out of sorts, even for eyes out there. Well, we're actually coming to the newest section of 2 Samuel, indeed the last section. The difficulty of what we see in these last four chapters is that much of it is difficult to determine in terms of timeline. Nevertheless, the author had a purpose in putting these four chapters where he did for his message. And part of that message in concluding his book is that transition of looking behind the past and seeing Saul far off in the distance, but also looking forward to the future, seeing Solomon close at hand. But if you want to go well further into the future, it's seeing Christ further ahead. So we come to this new section that makes us scratch our head. This is beyond our modern sensibilities. Somebody long dead is now paying the consequences of a sin many years prior. How is this working out? How is this happening? Well, we need to understand part of it has to do with a culture in which they lived in, but it also has much more to do with the fact of how seriously God takes covenant promises. You see, that's ultimately what this boils down to. We make covenant promises as men. We invoke God's name as witness to those covenant promises. We swear by his name. We need to make sure we understand that God will take that seriously. Thus, what I hope to show this afternoon is simply this. Saul's sin against the Gibeonites reminds us of the importance of covenant keeping. Saul's sin against the Gibeonites reminds us of the importance of covenant keeping. We're going to look at this under three headings. First of all, we're going to look at covenant violation. Secondly, covenant atonement. And thirdly, covenant mercy. So first of all, covenant violation. Look again at verse 1. Now, there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David sought the face of the Lord. And the Lord said, there is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. So right here, as we look at the context, it's hard to determine exactly where in the timeline we are in terms of David's reign in Israel. Because the author just simply gives us in the days of David, in the time of David. Well, David, even if you take the time that he was king over all Israel, that's a 33-year time span. Hard to pinpoint it. But in those days, at some point, there was a famine. And the thing about this famine is that it lasted for 3 years. And the text is somewhat emphatic by including those words, year after year, which sort of lends itself to tell us that it was a hard famine. First year, well, just not a good year for rain. Second year, well, this is maybe just a coincidence. But third year, something must be wrong. And so finally, David, after 3 years, decides, there must be something the Lord is telling us. And so he seeks the face of the Lord. Famines in the day were certainly not unusual, but three straight years, year after year, he knew something had to be amiss. Now, while it is possible, it is most likely not that David had a direct contact with God. It's possible one of the prophets gave this message, or through the use of the ephod and the Urim and Thummim, but we don't know for certain. David nevertheless inquired of the Lord. You see, David's theology was sharp enough to recognize that all things are in his hands, meaning God's hands. And if things are going wrong, he needs to know why. So he seeks the Lord. Now, brothers and sisters, if we look back on this, and we look and reflect on our own lives, and when things are going wrong, how quick are we to seek the face of the Lord? Do we just chalk it up to circumstances or mistakes made or life happens? Just a coincidence? Or do we seek the face of the Lord? Why is this happening? It is not as though we're going to hear a message straight out of heaven that says, this is why. But nevertheless, the Lord in his providence may be calling you to examine your own life and ask yourself, what is it that I might be doing wrong? Now, it may just be that the trials you're undergoing is just simply God's way of drawing him to yourself. That may be it. But it also may be a circumstance in which you have impenitently lived in a particular sin that you have not repented of, and the Lord is trying to wake you up from it. But be that as it may, any time you go through trials, you ought to ask yourself, is there something that I have done that the Lord is trying to wake me up out of? Well, David asks of the Lord whether or not he's wondering it is himself, but he certainly gets the answer that it really has nothing to do with him. He gets the message that it's Saul's sin against the Gibeonites. Now, the difficulty with this is that as we went through 1 and 2 Samuel, you may recall that I've never preached a sermon on what Saul did to the Gibeonites. That's because for the purpose of this book, this is all we needed to know. God in his wisdom spared us from those details. But he gave us enough to help us understand this importance of covenant keeping. Saul sinned against the Gibeonites. Now, that's the reason for the famine. David instinctively knows that somehow he's got to fix this. Why? Well, who are the Gibeonites? You see, that's the key question here. And as you probably read through the text a little bit further on, the Gibeonites were those individuals when the Israelites were coming into the promised land who actually deceived the Israelites into forming or making a covenant with them to spare them. Now, isn't it interesting that a people deceived Israel in order that they would be spared and saved? They were brought into a covenant in a somewhat deceptive way. Yet the Lord still expects them to honor that covenant. And also, we need to understand that this takes place long after the judges. How many years have passed, and yet the covenant still stands? We tend to have this idea of promises only lasting sometimes only a couple of weeks. Now, here we are hundreds of years after the Israelites have entered into the promised land, covenanted with the Gibeonites, regardless of the circumstances, but the Lord is now expecting them to uphold that covenant. Well, Saul never did. In fact, in his rashness, in his boldness, in his arrogance, he tried to wipe them out. And there, as a result, is blood on the land. And so David calls for the Gibeonites and he summons them. How shall I make atonement? You see, that is a key question here. David understands the reality of what's going on. Saul, his predecessor, sinned against the Gibeonites, not just simply in his rashness in trying to wipe them out, but also in violating a covenant in which the nation of Israel had invoked God's name. Making Israel as a nation of covenant breakers. One of the things that this highlights for us is the importance of understanding in a covenant federal headship. Saul, as king, acted as the federal head of the covenant, and as a result, violated that covenant that Israel had made, thus imputing the guilt of Saul's sin upon all of the people of Israel. In many respects, you can think of it as a repeat of Adam. Adam's sin imputed to all of mankind because of his covenant-breaking sin. So David knows what he needs to ask. How shall I make atonement? He recognizes that what has come upon Israel is a result of covenant breaking on Israel's part at the hands of Saul, their federal head at the time. David has to make atonement. A covenant was broken, sin was committed, and as a result, the land and the people suffer. Now, as by way of reminder, we need to remember again the importance of seeking the Lord. We can't just sit around and scratch our heads in our trials and wonder why we're going through this without seeking the Lord. Yes, it's true. We are to cry out and pour our pain before Him. That is true. But we should also be seeking the Lord. Lord, why am I going through this? Is it me? Is there something in me for which I need to repent? The answer to that, as I said, may be no. It may just be the Lord testing you and sanctifying you and drawing Him closer to Himself. You should always seek the Lord. But the other aspect to this is key: the importance of keeping covenant. Saul did not. Saul failed as a king. Now, as we've gone through, especially 1 Samuel, that should come as no surprise to us. As a king, he was a really remarkable failure. He had his moments. But as a federal head over the kingdom, he is now imposed, as it were, covenant curses upon the nation of Israel, decades after this sin was even committed. Hundreds of years after the covenant was made. But you see, the Lord does not forget His covenants. Now, as much as this serves as a warning to you and to me, there should be the positive side that we rejoice in. The Lord does not forget His covenants. The covenant, especially the new covenant administration of the covenant of grace, is eternal. It is something that God will not forget, and that should give us great encouragement. You see, there's two sides to a covenant: blessings and curses. We focus on the blessings all the time. We love blessings. Unfortunately, too much of the church, they look at covenant curses and they say that's just Old Testament. Yet the warnings that we see in Hebrews, the warnings that we see in Revelation, all take on the flavor of how much more will God deal with us who trample underfoot the blood of the covenant, the blood of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Well, having looked at this covenant violation, let's move on to our second point, the covenant atonement. Look again, if you would, at verse 3. And David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you, and how shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord?" The Gibeonites said to him, "It is not a matter of silver or gold between us, and Saul or his house, neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel. And he said, what do you say that I shall do for you? You see, now we come to it. The question is asked of David, what shall I do to atone for this? The Gibeonites say, describing their own status, essentially saying, we're not Israelites. We have no authority to do anything. David again gets the message that anything that the Gibeonites are going to do, he has to authorize it. They have no rights in Israel, essentially. They're not citizens. They're just servants as part of the covenant that was made with them. Only David could give them any rights in this. And isn't it remarkable, out of understanding the importance of keeping covenant, David grants them their wish. Because he knows the name of his God has been invoked and called upon in making that covenant so long ago. It's the same God. It's the same covenant. Therefore, he must make amends. Do we begin to see the contrast here between Saul and David? Saul, the covenant breaker. David, the covenant keeper, making atonement for the covenant that was broken. Who does that remind you of? It ought to remind you of our Lord Jesus Christ. Adam, the covenant breaker, in order to atone for that breaking of the covenant, Jesus offers himself to make atonement for the breaking of that covenant. We are seeing here a picture of what Christ has done for us in keeping and making atonement and satisfying the justice of God for those who have violated the covenant. This is why a robust covenant theology is so important to us. Well, David knows what they are asking. And so he responds and says, well, tell me what I should do. And the Gibeonites give their demands. David seems to know what's coming. He readies himself for it. And the Gibeons, interestingly enough, in their demands, you notice they don't even name Saul. It's clear who it is, but they don't even name him. It's almost as if, in somewhat modern ways, he who shall not be named. And they demand seven of his sons. Now, it's interesting, there's all kinds of speculations as to why seven of his sons. One of the most interesting of them really does not come out in English. It's that the number seven, or the word for the number seven in Hebrew, is an awful lot like the word to swear. And in a covenant, one swears. And so to complete the cycle of the covenant that has been broken, seven sons are brought forth. Seven also mentions completion, in the idea that if all seven of these are atoning for the breaking of this covenant, the covenant curses will be satisfied. It is a completion, as it were. So seven sons. Now, let's talk a moment about covenants. I've just stressed the importance of having a robust covenant theology. Covenants are, as O. Palmer Robertson says in his book, The Christ of the Covenants, a bond in blood sovereignly administered. So serious are the covenants that what takes place as a covenant is made is actually quite gruesome. We looked at Genesis chapter 15 when Abraham is told to take these animals and slaughter them and cut them in half and set the halves apart from each other. And God himself walks through. You see, the symbolism that is taking place is that the bond that is being made is so tight, so sure, so important that to break this bond, to break this covenant would mean that I would have to become like these animals, destroyed. So either one keeps covenant or one breaks covenant. But if one breaks covenant, they are testifying in the making of the covenant that if they break the covenant, they are to become like those animals. Saul was no longer alive. Atonement needed to be made for his sin because he violated the covenant. And the satisfaction for the atonement needed to be complete and total. The seven, to signify that completeness. This is what has transpired. Israel had made this covenant with the Gibeonites way back in Joshua chapter 9. Centuries had passed, and it did not negate the covenant, but Saul broke it. What are we to make of this? Well, as I've reflected on this text this week, one of the things that I was struck with is how the Lord does not require of us that which the covenant curses demand. The covenant curses were borne by Christ. You see, back in Genesis chapter 15, only God passed through those animals. Ordinarily, both parties of the covenant would walk through. Only God did, indicating that he would be the one to bear the covenant curses. And he did so in his Son. Christ Jesus himself bore the covenant curses for his people. This passage seems harsh to us because it seems so unfair with respect to the fact that these poor seven sons, really grandsons, of Saul have to suffer for what Saul has done. But see, the covenant is something that is and always shall be generational. We, in our individualistic society, have really lost sight of that. A covenant was broken. This was no ordinary sin. This was a covenant for all of the nation of Israel. And the thing about this is, only seven Israelites paid for the covenant. I don't think we realize that this is actually quite gracious on the part of the Gibeonites. And it was simple enough that God was satisfied by it. And yet, to our modern sensibilities, it seems harsh. Yet we fail to recognize the incredible amount of mercy here. Well, that leads us then to our third point, covenant mercy. Now at verse 7. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, the son of Saul's son, Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. So the first thing that we're reminded of is that covenant that David made with Jonathan. And again, the contrast between Saul and David. David, who had quite literally everything to lose in making this covenant with Jonathan, made it anyway and kept it. Again, like our Lord Jesus Christ, in order to keep the covenant of grace secure, he became obedient to the point of death on the cross and endured the covenant curses that you and I deserve. David, out of love for Jonathan and keeping covenant, spares Mephibosheth. But who is taken instead? Well, we see, first of all, two sons from Rizpah, Saul's concubine, and five sons from Merab, Saul's daughter. Now, Merab is an interesting figure because she was actually the first one promised to David. Interestingly enough, some modern scholars would take this as evidence that David was being vindictive against Saul's house because Merab was supposed to be his wife and not Michal. There's no evidence of that whatsoever. But these seven grandsons, all cousins of each other, are chosen. But as they are hung, of the two mothers here, the one that stands out is the one who is the concubine and not the blood relative. Rizpah, not Saul's daughter, is brought to the forefront. And notice what she does. She lays out a cloth, sackcloth, to mourn. She does what she can to keep the birds of prey from further desecrating the bodies. You see, they are left hanging there because they are the covenant curse. See, ordinarily, bodies were not to be left hanging because cursed is anyone who hangs from a tree. But these are cursed men because they bear the covenant curse because of the sin of their father Saul. But she, out of concern, keeps all the birds of prey away. Now, the thing about this is, it looks like and it seems that more than likely this process went on for weeks. A most remarkable task. It does not take long before the bodies become odious. And yet she keeps the birds of prey away. And as she does this, as she cares for these bodies, as it were, David gets wind of all of this. And he shows mercy. Now, we know that some time has passed because she kept doing this up until it rained. Those are key words. That's not just simply a time marker. It's given to us to show that the Lord accepts this atonement for the breaking of the covenant. Mercy can now be given to Israel again. Satisfaction has been made. But David, seeing and hearing of Rizpah, goes above and beyond, calls for the bones of Saul, calls for the bones of Jonathan from Jabesh Gilead, brings the bodies of these men down, and all of them are buried in the tomb of Kish, Saul's father. One final act of honor on David's part, out of mercy for Rizpah. And you see, again, we're seeing a picture of David being so Christ-like toward his people. How Christ sees us in our mourning, in our pain over the effects of sin, whether it's our own sin or the effects of sins committed against us, or just simply the effects of sin generally. Christ shows mercy. He knows. He hears. He sees your tears. He hears your cries, and he knows. And you can look to him, and he will give you grace and mercy. You see, Christ is the greater David. Christ is the one who gives covenant mercy. He is the one that not only satisfied the justice required in the breaking of the covenant by men, he also gives mercy to those who were once covenant breakers. A remarkable thought. You see, as we think of these seven men that were hung or impaled and left there hung, the thing to remember is that that is a picture of what you and I deserve for violating the covenant. And you may be quick to say, well, I didn't violate it. That was Adam's fault. Why am I the one that has to pay for Adam's sin? Well, that's how a covenant works. Adam was your covenant head. His guilt is imputed to all his posterity. You see, we understand this in real life. If the sole breadwinner of the house, the father, fails to make payments on his house, who gets evicted? The whole family. And as disturbing in one sense and frustrating as that may seem, we understand that reality. How much more in the case of breaking covenant with God? But see, the flip side to that is the covenant blessings. Christ earned all the covenant blessings. Where Adam failed, Christ succeeded. Christ obeyed the covenant of works perfectly. You benefit from that. See, we like that part of it because it's the blessings. And well, we should. We should rejoice in it. But none of us has the right to say it's not fair over the covenant violation of Adam imputed to us. We really don't want God to be fair, do we? Because if he was truly fair, Christ would not have come. But in his grace and in his mercy, he sends the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, as we look at Rizpah and her mourning, just as we did with David's mourning over Absalom, the author is intending for us to stop and pause and look at this. For one thing, it shows us really the long-term effects of sin. Do not ever think that your sins don't affect people. Not only do they affect people, they can affect people for a really long time. How much time has passed between Saul and this atonement? Certainly no less than 7 years. Probably a couple of decades. We need to know the effects of sin. It should, in many respects, give us pause. This is why when you look at Leviticus 15, that passage is not about all those things that make you unclean. It's intended to show you that sin affects everything. It's there to cause you to hate sin, to cause you to be like Rizpah and mourn sin and flee to the mercy of the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ. When you're tempted to think that your sin does not affect anyone else, remember Rizpa. Remember the sins of Saul. Well, another thing that we see here is David's compassion for her. He grants this proper burial for these men, though they did not deserve it. He does it out of concern and compassion for Rizpa. And again, we see David typifying Christ, the one who sees those who mourn their sin, and he has compassion upon them and grants them mercy, grants them forgiveness, grants them covenant faithfulness. You realize because of what Christ has done, the Lord, our God and Father, looks upon you, clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, received by faith, and he sees in you covenant keeper. Sinners like us are by faith reckoned as covenant keepers. That is a thought that should make your knees buckle in a desire to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. You deserve all that the covenant-breaking curses require. Yet he gives you the covenant-keeping blessings of the Lord Jesus Christ in virtue of your union with him. Yes, we need to keep covenant-keeping very seriously for two reasons. Breaking the covenant is reprehensible in God's sight, no question. But the other side to it is covenant-keeping, we take it seriously because God did. He made a covenant with Abraham. He made a covenant that his seed after him would come. And oh, how thankful we are that God is faithful to his covenant promises. You see, that's what we're being reminded of here. Our God, who takes covenants so seriously that he will punish covenant breakers, he's also the same one who keeps covenant. That's how serious. If he's so concerned that he will take covenant breaking that seriously, you can be sure he will take covenant keeping that seriously, because it is impossible for God to die in that fashion. It is impossible for God to cease to exist. But Christ came as a man, and the Lord died according to his human nature, because it was a man who broke covenant with God. You are imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It was a man who kept covenant for you. That's what this reminds us of. This is the hope that you and I have. That when we fail, and too often we are like Saul, nevertheless, Christ on our behalf bore the penalty of breaking the covenant, and more than that, gives us the fruit of his covenant keeping. May that truth lead us to serve him all the more. May that truth cause in us a desire to worship and adore him and proclaim the good news of the gospel to the lost. There is hope for those who have broken covenant with God. And that hope is found in the one who kept that covenant perfectly on behalf of his people. Let's pray.